Perhaps you have been at a wedding and you have heard a famous verse. The verse that goes, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Right? But it's also just a verse that comes up a lot because we like to talk about love. Love is lovely. It is good. It is nice. It's precious. Love is one of life's greatest joys to have and to know. And so this verse, this famous verse, let faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's a powerful verse. It drives home the importance of love. But sometimes, while we're talking about love so much, we forget the other two. And so that's kind of what we're doing this morning in focusing in on hope, talking about something that we might otherwise have been paying attention to, not thinking about. I wanted to explore this marginalized characteristic of the Christian life. Our hope is taken for granted, I find. It doesn't seem to get mentioned as much in Bible studies and sermons and blogs. Perhaps I'm not reading widely enough, or perhaps we're guilty of overlooking hope. In the past several weeks, we've been making our way through Isaiah, and studying his words that God gave him as a message to Israel. And through him, God was declaring that the people were being judged for their actions, that they would suffer greatly. God was going to throw down his covenant people. They were going to suffer. But this is something that we might not consider in the context of Israel, is that there were righteous people there who were going to suffer alongside those people who had rebelled against God. Even though they weren't the cause, they were going to suffer as well. They were going to lose their nation. Many of them would go into exile. Think of people like Ezekiel, the man who should have been a priest serving at the temple, but he was not able to because of what his forebears had done. Think of Daniel, who was swept off into exile and who suffered in that sense because of what others had done. And so as we think about the exile, as we think about the judgment that God brought upon Israel, we start to think about suffering. And how does suffering fit with the Christian life? How do we reconcile the fact that God will bring suffering on his people? We must take solace in God even while he's allowing pain to rend our souls and break our bodies. Because God uses suffering. While God is the source of love and all that is good, he patiently uses suffering to further reveal his love to us and to reveal his goodness to us. All that to say that our excursion through hope this morning is not a random rabbit trail, but it's a deliberate journey crafted to help us to see the breadth and the beauty of the landscape that surrounds us. While we are so often blinded by the suffering and the affliction that is right in front of us, we need to lift our eyes to see the beauty and the wonder of what God is doing. Our eyes grow dim if we excavate a cave of despair to wallow in, while if we have hope, we could be experiencing joy while we tread this narrow path to eternal life. And so this passage that I'll be hovering on today in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, I've seen four areas that affect our hope on the way. Four aspects of hope that we have. So let's come to God's word now and let's see what it says. And the first area that we see is that there is hope in glory. Hope in glory. Now, the first thing you should do whenever you open a Bible text is you should ask the question, what is the context? Because anybody can rip some verses out of the Bible and make them say anything they want. But the context of that verse gives us what we need to know about its truly intended meaning. And so to set the context for us in Romans, we are reading what is more or less a theological handbook for the Roman church. Paul wrote to the Roman church and he wrote down all of the stuff in Romans to give them guidance, to teach them about the law of God, to teach them about grace, to teach them about the God that they followed and the plan that he had for his people. And While it's not exhaustive, this theological handbook, it gives anyone who reads it a good understanding of the way that God judges sin and yet at the same time manifests his saving mercy. And in our particular chapter, chapter 5, Paul is speaking of our life in the Holy Spirit. He's talking about adoption as heirs, suffering. He's talking about future glory and the immeasurable love of God. In fact, the verses 16 and 17, immediately before our passage, they summarize a lot of the chapter. If you just turn there, verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." So Christians are children of God. We are heirs of God along with Jesus Christ. And Christians will experience suffering. So we see here some of the aspects we're going to be talking about today. Glory, suffering, adoption. But now that I've set the scene of what this chapter is talking about, let's actually turn into the passage at hand and look on to verse 18 and 19, which says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." As we consider these words, the first question to ask is, what are these sufferings of the present time, the sufferings of the present age? These are the sufferings that Christ alluded to. When he spoke on the Mount of Olives, he taught his disciples. He said to his disciples, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." These are the sufferings that Paul spoke about as he traveled around church plants, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul is speaking here in Romans about the affliction that was promised and it was coming to pass in time. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. Granted, there is some aspect of suffering in all of our lives, right? Well, one famous philosopher said, life is suffering. To some extent, to know life is to know suffering. But even though suffering is just part of being in a broken world, as believers, we are allotted a share in receiving the hatred that people have for God. The saying goes, "Don't shoot the messenger." But if we live in this life in the way that God asks us to, as messengers of grace, as messengers of the gospel, we embody the one who sends us, and people want to take out their dislike, their distaste for God and his holiness on the people who represent it in the world. If you look like Jesus, the more you look like Jesus, the more you should expect to suffer like Jesus. Because holiness shines a light on sin. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul and the church of his day in Rome were experiencing suffering. It wouldn't have been easy. Paul himself was beaten and whipped and jailed and stoned and so on. And yet here in this passage, with all that has happened to him, all that he's experienced, he says, "That's nothing. It's not worth even thinking about. It's not worth even comparing to the glory that will be revealed. It's not even mentioned, not worth mentioning. They'll pale into insignificance in light of the revelation of God's glory." Do you see Paul's hope here? He joyfully looks forward to something that he's not yet seen, but it's sufficient to help him bear the sorrows of the day. In fact, he says the real pain and experiences of this present Christian life are not worth comparing to something he hasn't yet experienced. He's looking forward with that much hope for this revelation of glory. Are you looking forward in hope? When was the last time you had this perspective on Christian life? Looking forward in hope. Perhaps you navel gaze a little bit too much, such that you cannot conceive of this magnificent thing that God has going and coming to his people. Are you absorbed by the pains and sorrows of today with no concept of the great future that God is creating? Continuing on the same line, Paul says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And this speaks of a time when those who are truly God's children will be displayed for the world to see. One day God will reveal those who have by faith received Christ, and he will give them the marvelous inheritance that he has prepared for them. The world awaits the grand revealing. Let me paint a picture that might give you a bit of a feel for what it will be like. You could think of it like 1944, living in France, right? You are in France, your army has been defeated. You're now living in World War II under an occupied force. But you're not one who is going to bow to your new overlords. You're not going to bow to the oppressive force. And so you seek to rebel against this occupying force, to undermine the enemy. You're recruiting others to your side. You're working for the freedom of your countrymen. And one day, the Allied forces are going to roll into town. They are going to come and kick the Germans out. You will be free. On that day, you will hold your head high. You will receive a medal for your bravery and work in supporting the effort. You will be rewarded, and all will see that you belong to the winning side. Even in the darkest hour, you did not give up seeking the freedom of your country. All is revealed in the wake of triumph. And so too it will be with the revelation of the sons of God. The whole world will see these are the ones who belong to God. These are the faithful ones. These are the ones who stuck with him. These are the ones whose efforts will be vindicated. These are the ones who God is working through and whose love rests on. Their endurance will be rewarded. Their efforts will be vindicated. But that day is still coming. It's still down the line. Right now, we live in expectation of the triumph. We haven't seen the Allied forces roll into town yet, so to speak. But we know that the day is coming. That day will be the last day. And our hope for that day is not merely just, oh, God's going to fix everything. But it's that It's a promised revealing. It's a revelation of God's glory. And hope in that glorious revelation of God sustains our souls as we tread this narrow path. We suffer injury. We suffer rejection. We suffer under oppressive evil. We dodge the flaming arrows and turn aside from the treacherous deceivers at the roadside. We press on towards the prize. In Corinthians, Paul writes something similar. He talks about this light and momentary affliction, which is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This magnificent glory is beyond all comparison. There's nothing like it. There's no way to compare to it. There's no way to fully imagine what it will be like. But that's what this coming glory is. It's beyond all comparison. And this revelation will invoke terror and awe. It will provoke bowing of knees, cries of mercy, and sighs of relief that this day has finally come. It will be more than we can ever imagine or hope for. And this is what we put our hope on. The glory of God and the consummation of all things are the epitome of our hope. But right now, we're not in that glorious revealing. We're not in that wonderful, full future. Right now, we have hope in the midst of our groaning. We have hope in groaning. So the Christian life includes hope in glory, but it includes hope in the midst of groaning. If you look at our next verses in verse 20 to 22, Paul continues He says, the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So continuing on what Paul had already started to speak of, he elaborates on the groaning of creation and the expectation of freedom. He says that it was creation, the world, was subject to futility. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the world was subject to futility? Futility, you know, is emptiness, vanity. And it was something that was introduced to creation a long time ago by the first man, Adam. Adam was put in charge of the world, but he rebelled against God. He effectively said, look, I want to do things my own way. Adam was led astray, he fell into sin, and he soiled God's perfect creation. Now, while creation itself did not rebel against God, it followed its ruler into decay and futility. Remember, God gave Adam dominion over the earth. He was a ruler or king. He was our covenant head. And so just as nations rise or fall with the choices of their rulers, their kings, creation fell with its ruler. God subjected the creation to the futility that its own leader had chosen. And he cursed the ground because of Adam. He cursed our bodies. He cursed our relationships. He cursed our ability to provide for our families. That which was very good was now cursed. The world had been corrupted and enslaved by sin. And that's not all. Even during this creation's most macabre moment and mankind's plunged into darkness, there was a glimmer of hope. There was hope. Paul touches on it here. Subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage. Even when creation was entering into bondage, even when creation was entering into futility, there was a hope that it would be set free. This was mentioned in the curse that drowned us. We call it the proto-evangelium. If you look at the curse of the snake, Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, he talks about the fact that a seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. That first glimpse, that first taste of hope. As scripture goes on, that idea is fleshed out more and more, and we understand just what that means. Not merely will we triumph over a single snake, we will triumph over evil. We'll be freed from the mess that has been created. We'll be freed from the corruption in creation. We will be freed from the futility that now dogs us. We will be redeemed by a divine Messiah who will rule over a renewed creation as both the God who created and sustains it and the man who is Adam's perfect successor and replacement. Creation eagerly longs for that day when the revealing of Christ, the revealing of his sons of God, when it's freed from the shackles that has been endowed with. And so just as creation shared its own leader's fall, creation will share when its leader is set on the throne, when all things are set right. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, as it says there. We share in the triumph of our people. When a team wins the grand final, the whole club wins. Even though there was only a few people who kicked those goals, there is a whole lot of people who win. While this freedom for creation is close, it's not here yet. And you'll notice that Paul talks about this bondage as a present thing, something that we are in the midst of as the church. We live in a broken and dying world. We suffer. We are afflicted. And some of our suffering has nothing to do with other people doing evil to us, but it's just part of this creation that has been subjected to futility. There seems to be death on every corner, pain in every eye, a sorrow in every plea. Creation crushes its inhabitants in natural disasters. It wastes them with disease. It poisons them with fruit. And so it groans for freedom from this curse. It longs to be very good once more and wear the crown of mankind with joy and peace. And so it seems as if there is a building tension of hope that will soon be realized. This groaning is building towards something. And Paul speaks about this in verse 21. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so this groaning is equated to the pains of childbirth, a building and intensifying pain, contractions, pressure, excruciating pain. But then the pain is gone, leaving only joy. The pain is temporary. This groaning is temporary, but it culminates in glorious joy. Interestingly, the pain in childbirth is one of the very things that God cursed us with in the fall of man, and yet it is an image of creation's current state and coming freedom, a bright image of hope, a hope that we must hold on to through the darkest hours on this planet. There is a bright light coming, a light that's like it's still out of sight and around the corner, you know, when you're driving down the road in the middle of the night. And you can see that there is an oncoming car, but you can't see it yet. You can see the reflections. You can see the light refracting off the trees, but it's around the bend. And that's what it's like for us. We know that it's around the bend, but we can't see it yet. Creation is groaning, but it's temporary, and freedom from corruption is our hope. But we hope in our adoption. As we groan, along with creation, as we await for the revealing of the sons of God and hope for that day, we have hope in adoption. We've got hope in glory, hope in the midst of groaning, and hope in adoption. You'll see this in verse 23 and 24. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. This reminds us that part of this sinful fallen world we groan for the release from death, but our hope is realized in our adoption as sons of God. And this is a powerful imagery used by the New Testament on several occasions. God does not simply free us from sin and death to wander aimlessly through eternity, but he draws us in and receives us as his own children, right? Imagine a slave being set free. I don't know, put yourself in the American South where they set free the slaves a couple centuries ago, or a century ago, can't remember. But you imagine being set free as a slave. That's great. It's wonderful news. Okay, now you're free. But now what? Where do they go? Where do they live? There's this open question of where does a freed slave go? And so for us as Christians, as we are set free from slavery to sin, we're not just said, okay, that's not a problem anymore, off you go. It's no, now I have a new life for you, a life in my house, a life as part of my family, a life of joy and peace and security. God adopts us in. And now, I don't know about you, but I think that that adoption is one of the most beautiful pictures of love. When a fatherless or a homeless child is sought out and taken in by parents who will love them unconditionally, the idea that in the depths of despair and destitution, they are taken in, they are loved, they're cared for, they're nurtured, it's a beautiful picture. And the scriptures tell us that it's a most pure form of religion. And this is why our adoption is so glorious. Even though we have experienced salvation from Jesus, we all know that as Christians, we're not fully freed from this body of death. We know that we're not fully sanctified. We're not fully purified yet and that our redemption is still ongoing in some sense. So we have been saved. You are saved. But we will be saved. There is an ongoing nature to our salvation that we haven't experienced the fullness of yet. And that's how Paul looks at it here. We're waiting for the reality of the adoption to kick in. We wait eagerly and we hope beyond hope that we can be rescued and loved by someone unconditionally. And this is a gentle and comforting hope. And the Holy Spirit is a guarantor that this hope is sealed, that it really will happen. Some of us have had bad fathers. On Father's Day, sometimes it's not a joyful experience, right? Because we know the weaknesses and the faults and the foibles of our own fathers. And some of us have had fathers that were pretty good or great, but some of us have fathers who were real dirtbags. And so what I'm inviting you to do now is to put aside perhaps the bad experiences of what you've known from your father, or even just the lack of experience from having a father at all. And put yourself in mind of understanding God as the best father that there could ever be. He is the father that puts all other fathers to shame. God is the father that your father was not. And God, the Father, is seeking your adoption. He bought you for his own to be a treasured possession. He wants to show you his love and kindness and mercy. So don't shy away from him. Seek him while he may yet be found. This Father sent his Son, Jesus, to adopt you. And he did it by means of a cross. He wanted to receive you, but he can't receive you because of your guilt and your sin. Because God is perfectly holy, and sin is rebellion against God. These two things can't go together. You can't be with God in the splendor of his holiness. And so in order for God to adopt you into his family, he needs to deal with the sin. And he did that by sending Jesus to the cross so that you could be reconciled to your heavenly Father. He paid for your life in blood, the precious blood of his Son. He subjected Christ to suffering, pouring out his terrible wrath on Jesus Christ. Jesus took your punishment. And Christ is willing to do this. He received this on your behalf, carrying the full measure of your guilt on his shoulders to the grave. So come to Christ. Come receive the adoption that he has won for you. Receive it through the simple act of faith. Humbly confess your sins and turn from them in disgust, and turn to the freedom and the guiltlessness that you have as a co-heir with Christ. And if you don't want that, you'll receive the alternative: vanity, futility, desolation, and you will hold on to your own sin as a debt that you have to pay. So why would you turn away? Why would you turn away from a loving Father who seeks you? He offers you a beautiful inheritance. Imagine a billionaire came to you and he said, "Look, you can have everything I've got when I die. You've just got to live in my house and take my name." I think many of us would go, "That's a fair trade." But here you have the God of the universe knocking at your door saying, "You can experience and see and know an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You have to come into my house and be called by my name." This great and wonderful inheritance is held out for us. Will you say, "Yes, please," or will you say, "Nah, thanks, I'll take it from here"? Come to Christ. Seek him while he may be found. The revelation of the sons of God is not the time. When the revealing is happening, it's too late. You can't stick around and say, "Oh, wait, I'll see how it works out in the end." No, the time is now. The day of salvation is today. Come and partake in the glorious inheritance that he's prepared. Come and give glory to him. Prepare yourself to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Adoption is our most comforting hope for us. Receive your Father. In our last thing that we're going to touch on this morning is that we have a hope that is unseen. We have a hope that is unseen. As we've been working through the passage, we've seen that the Christian life includes hope in glory, hope in the midst of our groaning, hope in adoption, but this hope is unseen. Now, this might come across as obvious from the outset, right? Why hope in something that you can already see and experience and know? You don't have hope for something that you already have. If you desire a sandwich and you have a sandwich, then you have no need to hope for a sandwich. Unfortunately, though, we can tend to forget this basic logic when we think of God. We desire to see him and experience him on our own terms. We often wish to know, when will he return? What is he accomplishing in my specific circumstances? What is he doing in that part of the world with that conflict or that thing? If we were to know all the things that God was doing, if we were to know exactly how it would all work out and play out, there would be no need for hope. We might even use the knowledge of what was going to happen as an excuse to be passive and inactive. So the fact that we don't know helps us to trust to some extent. Like a child needs to trust their parents and their wisdom that is beyond their years. Let's have a look at what Paul says about this unseen hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hope is unseen. And in Hebrews, there's a similar line that says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. So our faith is made up of our hope. Without knowledge of what we hope for, we can't have genuine faith. And you might notice this as you come across somebody and you might get into a conversation about the fact that you're a Christian, and they might say things simply because their parents were part of a denomination somewhere along the lines, or maybe they were baptized as a baby. They'll say things like, oh, I think I'm Anglican, or maybe they'll say, oh, look, you know, I'm not religious, but I am a spiritual person. And in both cases, those beliefs mean nothing. They might have this vague feeling of a belief in God or spiritual forces, but they have no hope. They have nothing to put their trust in. It's a vain faith. Now, even though the realization of our hope is unseen, God kindly demonstrates that he can be trusted. He reveals things to us that confirm his promises and shore up our faith. Essentially like an engagement ring, right? If you imagine there's a bloke and he asks a woman to marry him, he does not marry her on the spot. He gives her a ring, and this is a sign of his future promise, right? A fulfillment of a promise. Now, is the bride in any doubt about his intentions? Of course not. He spent a large sum of money to give her a sign of what he intends. Does the ring mean marriage? No. Does it look like marriage? No. Does it taste like marriage? No. But it is a basis for a future hope when they will one day marry. Until that day, that fiancé's hope is unseen, but it is a sure hope. There is an outcome of the sign. And God gives us engagement rings, so to speak. He provides us with many things that are not the object of hope themselves, but they are a foundation for the unseen hope. They're all over Scripture. For example, we have a hope that Christ will return and rescue us from this broken and suffering world, and we can be confident because God has done those kinds of things before. He rescued his chosen people out of Egypt. He did it. He heard their cries. He came and rescued them. He's done it before, and he can do it again. How many times across the pages of Judges did God come and deliver his people? God has a track record of following through, and so we can have hope that he will follow through with the promises that he's made to us. But we have other things that are a sign of our hope. We have baptism, the washing away of our sin through this sacrament. The water itself does not pardon our sin, but it is a symbol, it is a sign that points to the washing that we have in Christ. It's a basis of our hope. And the same goes for the Lord's Supper, which we're about to celebrate. This characterizes and exemplifies the sure hope that we have, that Christ was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and a new covenant has been cut. Our faith, let me just backtrack a second. We haven't been resurrected from the grave yet, but we have a sure hope that we can be resurrected from the grave because Jesus has already done it. He was already killed and rose again from the dead. He's the first in a long line of people who are going to be resurrected. Our faith and hope are not blind. They are based on the firm foundations delivered to us. And this hope that is fundamental to the faith is grounded in God, who fulfills his promises, who is trustworthy, who patiently leads us through suffering and groaning of this world. His promises never fail. And so we wait patiently because we know neither the day nor the hour, nor do we know the full substance of it. And so we're eagerly awaiting a feast. It's as though the table has been set and we can smell the joyful scents of dinner wafting through the door, but the meal hasn't been served on the table yet. Brothers and sisters, we're sitting at the table. We're awaiting the great feast. So don't pull back. Now is not the time to wander off, to leave the table. Your stomach might be groaning in hunger. Your lips might be cracked with thirst, but don't leave the table. The meal is coming, the fullness of the meal. Don't turn your back on the feast, because a sure table is set for us. There is a delightful meal on its way, and God's glory follows the groaning and suffering of this age, just as the delightful meal follows the hunger and the waiting. As I previously mentioned, sometimes as we're walking along this path of life with its suffering, we lose sight of our surroundings. We slump by the wayside. We're intent on dressing the sores on the bottom of our feet, and we lose track of where we are. We lose track of the landscape around us. We lose track of where we are in the scheme of things. Glory and freedom is within our sights. And as we push on, we receive the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who brings comfort of the Father that we are on our way to meet. And while our groanings are real and our pain is genuine, our hope shows us that this is not worth comparing with what God has in store for those who love him. Our hope is unseen, but because of God's promises, our hope is not vain.